We come at this time to hear what God would say to us today. Whenever you take His holy word and you open it and you read, whether it be on your own or together here among the people of God, you need to understand, I think, we need to be reminded occasionally that the Bible says of itself that it's alive. It is a God-breathed book, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and does its work. It's doing God's work because it's His word. This is as good as if a voice were to sound from heaven to speak to this congregation this morning. What's on these pages is the word of God speaking to His people. So it is not too lightly, but certainly with joy, that I ask you to take a Bible in your hand at this time and turn with me to a portion of it. It's the Apostle Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 we'll look at. Not all of the verses, but we'll be looking at a number of them. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If there are two of the brightest stars, shining stars, among the apostles of our Lord, I think that most of you might agree that it has to be the Apostle Paul as well as the Apostle Peter. And then, of course, there is the Peter-Paul candy company. And that has absolutely nothing to do with the apostles. But I mention the Peter-Paul company because, well, as they like to say, sometimes you feel like a nut, and sometimes you don't. There is the Peter-Paul almond joy, the two nuts with the coconut filling covered with milk chocolate. And then there's the Peter-Paul mounds, no nuts, but coconut filling, this time covered with rich, dark chocolate. You might want to take note of these. Christmas will be coming sooner or later. Peter-Paul mounds, they are indescribably, what? Delicious. And then there's the Apostle Peter's recipe for God's grace, where he tells us in his letter, we won't have you turn there, at chapter 4 and verse 10, that we are to be stewards of God's grace, which he describes with the adjective manifold. The verse goes something like this. Peter writes, "Each one, that is every believer, has received a special gift." And then he says, "Employ it in serving one another as good stewards," listen carefully, "of the manifold grace of God." We learn from that text that God's abounding grace is distributed through us to one another in manifold ways. That is what we could say of that word, even in its original Greek tense, that which is many-colored, many-varied. We could say a great variety of flavors, shades of the rainbow, beautiful, practical, and especially useful. Peter says the grace of God, why, it just covers everything so very beautifully for the child of God. It is a manifold grace. But the Apostle Paul serves up the grace of God in a wonderful way, too. Now, let's look at our anchor text for what we will consider together in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. The anchor text is 2 Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 15. Find that with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15 is an exclamation, I think, from the depths of Paul's very soul. Here's what it says. "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." God's grace in Christ I tell you, it's indescribably delicious for the soul of every sinful man and woman. I wonder if this is your heart's response to a taste of God's grace. I just love the way the old gospel hymn gives expression to the good news with these words. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory, and the half has never yet been told. An indescribable gift is the grace of God. Now, the Apostle Paul employs a particular Greek word, of course, in our text. And I want to tell you, this is one time where the word the Holy Spirit supplied to the apostle, it appears no other place in the whole Bible. This word in English, indescribable, is reserved for the gift of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible never exaggerates. The Bible declares truth as it is. And so this indescribable gift is just that. For what words may we borrow that could even begin to express the heights and the depths of what it means to receive the, well, you see me searching for words, the superlative, the unspeakable, the indescribable gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I'll look back into chapter 8 now, at verse 9. Chapter 8 and verse 9, where Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, would you agree that God, in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, doesn't need anything because he owns everything? It's his by creation. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. And Paul says, but think about grace in regards to the riches of God who possesses all. He says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. God so loved that in Christ he spent it all on you in the work of redemption. He was rich and left the throne of glory, emptied himself, another passage tells us, becoming poor, the man who had nowhere to even lay his head at night, that poverty, and then the atrocious treatment and suffering of the cross, emptying himself again unto death, and the text says, so that you and I in him may become rich. In this case, and in all these two chapters, 8 and 9, the apostle, we're going to note, is using the, well, universal contrast that exists whenever we talk this way, politically sometimes. There are the rich, and there are the poor. There are the poor, and there are the rich. And Paul is using this kind of language that we well understand in any world economy. He's using it as a picture to underscore again the superlative, indescribable nature of our great salvation. Frankly, this may surprise you because we haven't read much of the text lately, not yet. The whole context of two whole chapters, lengthy ones, chapter 8 and chapter 9, the whole context, the subject there is money. Money. Rich, and the poor. You know, beloved, it has been calculated by those who count these things that the Bible contains about 500 verses on the subject of prayer. That's a lot of verses, 500 verses. Do you think that prayer is important? It has been calculated that the Bible contains about another 500 verses on the subject of faith. Do you think that faith is important? Well, the Bible says without it, you can't even begin to please God. But listen to this. Did you know there are about 2,000 verses in the Bible on the subject of money? I know you think the subject of money is important, but I wonder if you have been impressed any time lately about how important, apparently, your money, my money, is to God. Are you aware that half of the parables that Jesus told were concerned with how you and I would relate to and handle money and possessions? And by the way, most of those stories, the parables about money, sort of come to us with a form of warning and caution. Jesus Christ said more about money than heaven or hell combined. While many of his lessons on finance kind of related to both places. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, an amazing 1 out of 10 verses deals directly with money. What do I conclude? What do you see there? It seems that maybe God knows that the quickest way to a man's heart is through his wallet or her purse. The great reformer Martin Luther said that every Christian has to undergo 3 conversions. Certainly, the conversion of the heart. Secondly, the conversion of the mind. And then he said to his congregation, and the conversion of the purse. Truth is, if you could read the checkbook, the ledger of every average American, you'd actually be discovering or reading the story pretty much of their lives. You would discover what they cherish, what they long for. You see, our ledgers reveal the very character of our lives, how much we spend and on what. How much we save and for what? Or how much we share in the needs of others? And it'll also reveal how much we value the work of God in this world. God deals so much with money matters. Because, frankly, money matters. It is truly a spiritual issue. There really is a dollar and cents connection that we cannot avoid when considering the practical terms of what Jesus meant when he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. There's not some strange interpretation about the deep spiritual meaning of those words, beloved. A large part of what Jesus was saying is that what we do with how much we have and with what, especially, attitude we are investing, are you ready? Real dollars and cents in the work of the Lord. It is a spiritual issue, a critical concern of the Scriptures and of God Himself. He's telling us outright and upfront that it is just impossible to serve Him while loving and serving money. Jesus says we will either love the one and despise the other. He said it right out. You cannot say that you really love God, that you are serving God while also serving. And he used a strange word, mammon. He gave a nickname to what we call money when he called it mammon. The word mammon means money, but the term itself personifies the almighty dollar, listen to this, so as to make it an idol. None of us would consciously want to confess that the subject of money so occupies our minds that we give ourselves more to it than we give to God Himself. But if that's true, that, beloved, is idolatry. Now, it is time to narrow our focus. I know you thought I was going to say it's now time to go home. With a message like this, anyway, I'm going to go on with the strength the Lord provides. It's time to narrow our focus to the subject at hand just in these two chapters. As we've said, the Bible has much to say about money in general, but in these two chapters, the issue relates directly to our giving. Not what we spend on ourselves. The Bible has some things to say about that. Not what we spend on our loved ones. Not what we hope to save for some future goal or for a rainy day. The Bible has things to say about good stewardship financially. But this message from Paul, two chapters, it's about giving. We're going to read selected verses on the matter of giving in these two chapters, and I'm going to give you, I hope quite quickly, seven principles so that these truths may govern what we do when we hear the words, "The ushers will now come forward, let us worship the Lord with our offerings." Familiar words, something like them, right? These seven principles are not mine. They come by way of God's own Holy Spirit through the quill of Paul. Well, let's get started. Somebody may want to jot these down. You find some paper there. Each of the principle statements that I'm going to give you, I will tell you now, will begin with two words. These two words in each statement really do summarize the whole New Testament teaching on this matter of investing in God's kingdom work. These two words, you might want to jot these down first and foremost, the two words are generous giving. Generous giving. It will not be my purpose today, by the way, to do a study on the matter of tithing. Some, by that often misunderstood notion, sort of think this way. Well, 10%, that's for God, and 90% is mine to do with as I please. It's my money. But the Apostle Paul is saying that the events at Calvary changes all of that. For those who have been redeemed, the Bible says, they are no longer their own, for they have been bought with a price, not with mere silver or gold, but, are you ready? You know it, with the precious blood of Christ. So that all that I am, all that I have is the Lord's. The only question that remains is whether or not I will be a good steward of what he gives to me, for I will also most certainly be held accountable by the God whose gift by contrast, his gift by contrast, is an indescribable one. That glorious verse. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift sure makes what I put in the offering plate today shrink right down almost into insignificance. That's the point that Paul is making. It's what we mean when we too glibly say, you can never outgive the Lord. Sometimes I wish God's people would try. But at the end of the day, it is true. We together cannot outgive the Lord. The apostle calls for generous giving and promotes such in our hearts, not by telling us how much or what percentage to give, but by reminding us that Christ became poor for us so that we might be rich in him, gaining through him, why, my goodness, the eternal riches of glory. Generous giving is one of the sure evidences that we have truly had an encounter with the saving, sanctifying grace of God. I'd like to repeat that general statement. I haven't gotten to the seven principles yet. Generous. Just a few weeks ago, before the ushers did come forward, I stood in this pulpit and I looked out at all of you. And you know what? Remember what I said? Some of you remember what I said? I said, don't give a little bit. Don't just give a little bit. Generous giving is one of the sure evidences that we have truly had an encounter with the saving, sanctifying grace of God. God's redeemed people are to be known in all areas of their life by being indescribably generous. So let's look at the principles. Principle number one, generous giving is made possible by the grace of God. Generous giving is made possible by the grace of God. Now, there's hope in that statement. Because if I am a true believer and I have not borne the fruit of generosity, there's hope because there's grace. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you, he calls it, the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. If you're not familiar with this chapter, all of the rest of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9 is describing what this grace of God is among the people in Macedonia that were redeemed, the church. And it's this, they were giving. They were giving generously to the cause of Christ and to one another. And if one church in one city had a need, they were taking a collection there out of their own want in order to meet the need of the church in the wider sense. They were supporting the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. It was never enough. He still would sow tents. He still would labor with his hands just to get with the gospel from town to town. But he's reminding us here in this chapter, those generous, poor saints in Macedonia, the reason they were so generous is because they had the grace of God to give them a heart of generosity. There you have it. Principle number two, Principle number two, I've already alluded to this. Generous giving is not dependent on wealth. Generous giving has nothing to do with how much you have. Generous giving is not dependent on wealth. Here it is, verses 2 through 4, again in chapter 8. He describes them as in a great ordeal of affliction. Their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Oh my goodness, what choice words here. But of course they come to us not out of the cleverness of Paul so much as they come by the Holy Spirit himself. The mix of words, the rich poor, the poor rich motif again. It was out of their poverty, he says, they gave a wealth of liberality. Verse 3, I testify that according to their ability, and look at this, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Look at verse 4. These poor people of Macedonia were beggars. They were begging. But they were not in the street begging for money for themselves. Look what they were begging. Begging us, the apostles, with much urging. They wanted a favor, for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They were begging out of their poverty to be able to do something to make a difference in the critical need of that hour. There's an equation in those verses I figured out, jotted it down. Grace at work, oh yes. Note, here's the equation. We're talking money, we might as well do a little math. In that verse, there's much affliction, there's deep poverty, you following me? Equals overflowing joy and liberality. How's that for an equation? Much affliction, deep poverty, equals overflowing joy and liberality. They beg to have a part in the giving of the work of God in that day. You know what that says to me too, folks? Talk about the Bible being so up to the moment in every culture and in our country as well. I take it that the Macedonians didn't use the poor economy. They didn't use the desperate state of the economy as an excuse not to give. Now, I'm reading every week because I read those journals that pastors read, along with the economy, some of our homes and mortgages going underwater, some people being laid off, some people having benefits cut back. And I read in today's journals that, of course, the local churches are suffering more want and critical cash flow than ever. And everyone just says, well, it's the poor economy. You want to talk about a poor economy? Let's go back to first century Macedonia, which I don't have the time to do. They didn't use it as an excuse. They gave out of what they didn't have. I looked in the mirror the other day. I couldn't get over how much I have in common with our present economy. Think about it. My hairline is in recession. My waist is the victim of inflation. And when I put that together, it's putting me into a depression. Well, let's repeat the principles. Number one, generous giving is made possible by the grace of God. Number two, generous giving is not dependent upon wealth. Principle number three, generous giving is preceded by a genuine commitment to Christ. Look at verse 5. This giving, not as we had expected, Paul says. Now listen, he says they first gave, not money, they first gave themselves to the Lord. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Generous giving is preceded by a genuine commitment to Christ. I've learned some things by experience. And I tell you that after more than 30 years in ministry, you know what I have found is this. The more people were getting serious about their walk with God, and the more they learned of His grace, really came to understand grace as something quite amazing, I just have found that the more they love and express that love to Jesus, the less I ever had to say to a church about the matter of generous giving. I tell you, I believe this with all my heart. You fill a church with people who have a growing love and commitment to Jesus Christ and are committed to Him, that board of elders, deacons, or that pastor never has to write a letter of appeal, doesn't have to come up with a clever way to release people from their cash. The more people love the Lord, the better the balance sheet looks in that church. You know, I love my wife. I really love my wife. And on those special days, I will share with you, it's just my delight. I get a pleasure on occasion of being a little extravagant at times in giving her gifts. She always says the same thing. She said it this last Valentine's Day. She opened the, "You shouldn't have done that," she'll say. And I don't know if she knows it or not, but no matter how much I splurge on occasion on the wife that I love, I always, always wish it could have been more. More love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. We sing it as a prayer. I tell you, should the Lord answer that prayer, I just know the kingdom work will be generously and adequately supplied. But I have to ask, because it's my calling to ask, do your offerings have any connection with the love you say you have for the Lord? I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. I'm just talking Bible here. It's the motif that Paul uses. He says the gift that God gives when He gives is indescribable. What adjective would you use to describe your latest donation? That's the question. Is there any connection with the love you say you have for the Lord? Generous giving, that principle three, is preceded by a genuine commitment to Christ. The Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord. You know, I think perhaps a problem that some have in this regard is when they think of giving, you know, offering time, they think of giving as, and this is really kind of a shame, they think of giving as giving to the church. Well, it's true, but I want to remind you that the church is the Lord's. And perhaps some of you will increase your joy the next time the offering plate is passed by if you will think of it as the gift that you bring, not just to church, but the gift that you bring to Christ. After all, He's the one who loved the church and gave Himself for her. How does your last donation measure up? Because principle number four is this. Generous giving is a reflection of Christ-like love. Generous giving is a reflection of Christ-like love. We're going to read verses 6 through 9. Still in chapter 8, I think, aren't we? So we urge Titus, that is, he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, folks, he's talking about blessings and money. You abound in faith. You speak up. You abound in utterance. You're growing in doctrine and knowledge, he says, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, the love. See that you abound in this gracious work. Again, generous giving is a work of God's grace. This gracious work. He's saying, you know, if you looked at the different areas of your walk with God, your Christian life, you're doing fairly well. You're abounding. You have faith. You speak up. You're growing in your knowledge. You have a certain earnestness about the things of the Lord. You're growing in the love we inspired in you. But he has to say, it seems, because the last thing to be converted is the pocketbook. See that you abound in this gracious work as well, as the ushers come forward. For you know, he says. Well, come back to verse 8. I didn't read verse 8. I'm not speaking this as a command. Isn't that interesting? And neither am I speaking about these things this morning as a command. And again, my purpose is not to put us all on some kind of guilt trip about the matter of our giving. I just want to deliver God's word. Paul says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. He's asking these Corinthians to follow the example in giving of the Macedonians. In fact, it's apparent that the Macedonians had already done quite well in growing in grace in the matter of giving, and now he knows the Corinthians would do well to follow their example. Then that's where we hear again a message from Calvary in the midst of it all. Verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I wonder if you think it a true statement, this statement, that we look the most like Christ when we are giving. What does Christ-likeness look like? Well, we could list the fruit of the Spirit, and every one of them would apply. But I wonder if you thought of this, that perhaps you and I in our lives are most acting like Christ when we do the thing that Christ did most, and it was always giving, giving, giving till he gave it all. He said, I didn't come to be served. I get phone calls during the week. I'm glad to get them. Maybe there's someone here as a result of one of those phone calls. I'm not talking about you. But I get calls, and people call and they say, I need to know something about your church before I bother to come. I said, well, that's fine. Let me tell you about us. And I only tell them the good things. But by the time they work their way through a list, it almost sounds like a grocery list. These are the things I want if I'm going to come to your church. Do you have this, that? Do you do it this way or that way? And so forth and so on. Someday I'll muster the courage. I'll change the tone of my voice, and they'll think they're getting a message from heaven. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my very life a ransom. I want to tell you that if Jesus asked me to lay down my life tomorrow, and I had the grace to do it, I know, I would still be giving so much less than he gave. He became poor to make us rich. I was working with a new volunteer this week at our church for the purpose of changing the messages on our road sign out there. I really like that roadside thing. We've had people come to our church and stay as a result of reading the messages on that sign. They've come tried us out. And others in the community, my wife goes to work and in the office, people will say, came by your church today, read the sign, didn't like that one, or I did like that one, or the case might be. I wish I had the courage to put this one up next week. You probably won't see it there. Tithe, if you love Jesus, anyone can honk. To honk your horn because you love Jesus costs you nothing. Principle number 5. Some of you are gauging, there's 7. You're wondering, will I get lunch or a good seat? After this message, we'll know we've hit home if someone skips lunch, saves the money, and puts it in the offering next week. I'll go quickly. I'll do my best. Number 5, generous giving is to be administered honorably. Honorably. Now let's take verses 20 to 22. I'll shorten this. You need to read on your own verses 16 to 24. But we take just verses 20 to 22. Verse 20, taking precaution, but he's talking about the bag of money now, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord. You would think that would be enough. But he says when it comes to handling money, we want to handle it in the church in such a way that we not only handle it honorably in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We want to be accountable. And so we've sent with them our brother. He must have been the accountant or the treasurer, I don't know. And he says, this one's been often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Now, very quickly, all I want to say to you folks is this is why verses like this, the authority of God's word, this is why here at Good Shepherd Church, our financial records are absolutely an open book for anyone who gives to the work of the Lord. I don't care if you're here for the first time today and you put something in the offering plate. If you want to know where it goes, we have an accountable board and leadership and treasurer and assistant treasurer and 2 counters at a time. And we have a line item budget that we can show you. And you'll know how every dollar, no, every dime, every penny is spent. Because we have not only God to be accountable to, but Paul gives the principle that these things are to be administered honorably even before men. Principle number 6. Generous giving is the overflow of a willing heart. I have to tell you that if I knew there was someone here this morning that went ahead and wrote a check or was surprised when they opened their wallet that they didn't have a smaller bill, and so to avoid any embarrassment, you put in a little more than you might have chosen to, I wish there was a way to give it back to you. I really do. Please do not give to this ministry unless you can do it willingly and with joy. And I mean that. Come over to chapter 9 at verse 5. Paul says, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. You would expect 2 chapters on the subject of money to address the problem, the universal problem we all have, for which we need the grace of God to overcome. It is our covetousness. It is our sense of this is mine. My possession. Paul says, we don't want any covetousness spoiling the offerings of God. Now this I say, here's some encouragement. He who sows, this is verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now listen, I'm not pulling any stunts or any tricks when I tell you this. I believe I've had good authority in the Word of God to say, if you want to do the wisest thing you can do in this bad economy, start with more generous giving to the work of God and then see what God will do. Each one, verse 7, must do just as he has purposed in his heart. He thinks about his offering, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful there, you know what it is in the Greek? It's the word hilaros, from which we get the word hilarity. Wouldn't it be great if the plate was offered next week and everyone started just laughing, thinking it hilarious about how much of a generous gift they're giving? But they do so out of the overflow of a willing heart. Principle number 7, generous giving. Generous giving is one of the best ways to glorify God. And the Bible says you can glorify God by drinking a glass of water. If you do that, glorify God. You can glorify God, you eat and drink. But here he says you glorify God. One of the best ways is through generous giving. Look what he says at verse 8 in chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He's talking about the offering, giving. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he, that's God, who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Apparently, there's some connection between generous giving and my own growth in grace. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us, now here's the key, it is producing, he says, thanksgiving to God. Look at verse 12 and I'll close. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but here's the best part of all about generous giving among God's people. It is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. I can tell you one of my favorite parts of our board meetings as elders and deacons is when our chairman says, and now for a report concerning the offering. And when we're in the black, and when there's a little more than what we needed to just get by, there's been times in our board meetings when we have even broken into song, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What adjectives shall we borrow to describe next week's offering? Stand together with me, please. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, children of the Heavenly Father, go forth in his generous victory. And all God's people said, praise the Lord.